How's everybody this morning? Good, good, good. Good to see you. Good to be gathered together in the house of the Lord to hear from His Word and to praise Him together. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to the letter called 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And before we get into the sermon this morning, we got to do our homework. Ain't that right, Eva? Ain't that right? Yeah, that's right. She's like, don't call on me. I didn't raise my hand. We have been memorizing 1 Peter. If you need a Bible, raise your hands, and one of the ushers will provide one for you. If you just raise your hand and keep it up so that they can see your hand, they'd be happy to bring you one. Anyone need a Bible? Fantastic. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. And as I said, we've been trying to memorize this book together as a church, and we will take a couple of verses each week that we will consider in a sermon, and then for the week that follows, we will memorize those couple of verses. So last week, we were in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, and so I wonder if there's anyone who wants to recite for us 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, or any part of chapter 2, or chapter 1, or all of it together. So, is there anybody this morning wants to recite God's word for us? Okay, I see a hand in the back there. Is that Miss Terry? Yeah, come on, give it for Miss Terry. Come on, Miss Terry. Come on now. Yeah. Amen. Amen. You get extra points for the King James too, man. That's fantastic. That's fantastic. Anybody else part of chapter 1 or chapter 2 or last week's text? We're going to all stand on Miss Terry this morning. We're going to stand on Miss Terry this morning. Amen. Praise God. Great, great job this morning. Well, let me offer a word of prayer. We'll get into God's word. Lord, we thank you so much. That's it. We thank you so much. We thank you for life and health and strength. We thank you for family and love and joy. We thank you for when we have and when we don't have. We thank you, O Lord, for the sunshine and the rain. We thank you, O Lord, for you are good through it all. We were singing a moment ago that rain came and winds blew, but our house is built on you. Indeed, we have sought to build our house on the rock of Christ, the rock of your word. And we do trust that having built on that rock rather than sand, that, Lord, when the winds come and the storms rage, we will not fall. For you keep your people. You are good to your people. You bless your people. And all of your ways are right. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning by your word, that you would comfort those who need to be comforted, that you would correct those who are erring, that you would build us all up in faith and hope and love, and that you would order our steps according to your word. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there are some words in the Christian faith that aren't really liked a whole lot. Sometimes for reason. Those words have been used in such a way as to hurt others or control others or manipulate others. And sometimes those words aren't liked because they carry with it just really heavy implications. The sort of outworking of those terms distress us. Other times, there are words that some Christians even don't like because they just don't understand the word. They don't know what it means. And then when you combine those things, I don't understand it, it's been used in an improper way, well, you can understand that there are things that are taught in the faith that can be uncomfortable. Well, I want to acknowledge this morning as we come to our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that for some Christians, the subject of these two verses is uncomfortable, or little understood, or maybe understood, but the implications of it are unsettling. The word we're going to consider this morning is the S word. All the women know what I'm talking about already. Submission. And I want to suggest to you that despite what you may have heard or what you may have experienced, what maybe you have misunderstood or seen misapplied, despite all the ways that this can go wrong, God means it for our good. That everything God asks of us is for our blessing. Even the hard things and the uncomfortable things. For he never promised us a smooth, easy path. He promised us a straight, narrow path that would be right and that would lead to life. That's true in the case of submission, too. So maybe this morning you have to sort of monitor what you feel as you're hearing things. And I want to encourage you to do that, right? Because oftentimes our feelings get in the way of our hearing. Right, it gets in the way of our interpretation of the scripture. And so maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to put your notes in two columns. On one side, you need to write your emotional reaction. On the other side, you need to write maybe something closer to the exegesis of the text, the interpretation of the text. And we want to pray that God would bring our feelings in line with his truth as we consider his word this morning. You tracking with me? So just a word of review. The Apostle Peter is writing this letter to people who are Christians who are scattered across the ancient world. He calls them the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. And one thing that sort of marked their lives, two things that's marked their lives as we look at chapter 1, is that these are people who are saved. God has redeemed them through Jesus Christ. They have, Peter calls it, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. They have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, these are people, as Peter says in chapter 1 around verse 5 or so, these are people who have been caused to suffer. They're grieved by their suffering, and sometimes their suffering has been necessary. So Peter begins to sort of talk with them about how to live for the Lord when you're really saved, but you're in a world that's hurting you. You're in a world where you're suffering. And so he talks a good deal through chapter 2 about how to live a holy life for the Lord. And then partway through chapter 2, he begins to talk about human institutions. He starts with government in verse 13 to 17. And he talks about the need for Christians to submit to those who are in authority in government. And then in verse 18, he comes to slaves. He talks about the institution of the economy, and he addresses Christians who are enslaved, and them too, he tells, that they are to submit to their masters. Not because they are called to slavery, but in verses 21 to 25, they are living into the pattern of Christ's life, who suffered unrighteously in order to redeem us. And so you'll remember that we had this notion that we dwelled on a couple of weeks ago of unrighteous suffering being redemptive. Now, in our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, he's going to continue in that same theme of unrighteous suffering being redemptive, except now he's going to switch to another institution. He's not talking about the economy. He's not talking about government. Now he's talking about the family. And he's talking about marriage. And he's going to speak to wives first in verses 1 to 6 and speak to husbands in verse 7. For our time this morning, we're just going to be in verses 1 and 2. And if you're the note-taking type, here's our main point. Very simply, submission has power to change hearts. Submission has power to change hearts. You're taking notes, our outline, very simply, this is one sentence across two verses. We're just going to break this sentence apart in terms of the command that Peter gives, the context in which he gives it, and number three, the conclusion or the outcome that he's looking for with this command. So the command, the context, the conclusion, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Let's read that sentence again. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, when I was leaving the house this morning, Christy said, what text are you in this morning? And I told her, and she said, now you be sure you tell all those people how wonderful I am at submitting as a wife. I said, are you asking me or telling me? I said, I'm telling you. I said, I don't think you're clear on the concept of submission. She's a wonderfully submissive woman. And a lot of other things. Three things here. The command. The text begins with likewise. And so again, Peter is continuing the train of thought that goes all the way back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Remember what he says there? Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's kind of a verse that's hanging over the next couple of paragraphs. Peter's concerned to help us to have a good witness even when we're being mistreated. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that even if these folks who don't believe in Christ begin to slander you or speak of you as evildoers, they're going to have to put their hands over their mouth at some point and praise God because of your conduct. Again, he unpacks that as it relates to government. Then he unpacks that as it relates to slavery in verses 18 and 25. And now he's come to the issue of marriage. Now, in each of these situations, Peter emphasizes submission as the proper God-pleasing response to authority, even when that authority, within limits, which we'll talk about in a moment, even when that authority is misused. Verse 1 directly addresses wives. But now, beloved, it has implications for all of us. For those of us who are not yet married, for those of us who are aspiring to be married, for those of us who are divorced, for those of us who are widows, for men as well as women, as we go through this, we're going to try to apply it to these various groups. So the command is be subject, which means to submit. Now, submission is not merely a role or an activity. It's a posture of heart. Now, because submission begins with a posture, right, with a disposition, with a kind of attitude, submission cannot be taken by force, right? If you force someone into submission, the word for that is oppression. The word for that is tyranny, right? So we're not talking about an issue of force here. Submission has to be freely given. That's why it's a grace. That's why it's a gift. That's why it's beautiful. Now, the word itself means to arrange yourself or to order yourself under someone's leadership. It's often used in the Greek language of the military, of soldiers ordering themselves rank and file beneath their commanding officer. And here, Peter uses that same word to wives who are to order themselves under their husband's loving leadership and care. The Apostle Paul gives this same instruction in his letter to the Ephesians, but Paul adds a couple of helpful details that I think really bring out the heart of submission and the scope of submission. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, there the Apostle writes, wives, submit to your own husbands, notice, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. See, for the wife, those of you who are wives, or those of you who are aspiring to be wives, those of you who have wives or are looking for a wife, the wife, submission is first and foremost an act of worship. It's as to the Lord. And for the truly submissive wife, submission is the posture and the response that applies to everything. It's not a matter of picking and choosing when and where you would submit. The text says there to everything. It's a sweeping calling. Let me put it to you this way. God has designed marriage in such a way that it has a particular structure and relatedness. So that to be married, if you're a husband, looking at Ephesians 5, means that you are a head. Now notice that the statement there is an indicative, not an imperative. The Bible never says to husbands, be the head. It says you are the head. It's just a fact. It's part of what it means to be married. If you are married and you are a man, if you are a husband, you are in an inescapable position of headship. So much so that to abandon headship is to abandon marriage. Similarly, if you are a wife, you are the body in the marriage, right? And you are in a particular posture. You are related in a particular way to a husband, and the word that we use for that is submission. So much so that if you are not submissive as a wife, you are in a very real sense undermining the very structure and the nature and the roles of marriage itself. You know, in a very real sense, abandoning marriage. So it's not so much about an oppressive, you must submit to your husband and do what he says, as much as it is, this is how God has designed the thing to work. On a basketball team, you have point guards and centers. Well, nowadays you got point sitters like Jokic, right? But when the dinosaurs were on the earth, when I was younger, you had more particular roles. The point guard had a responsibility for bringing the ball up the court, calling a play, getting people into play, distributing the ball to scorers, and things of that sort. If you were a center, you had a role usually around the basket, posting up, getting rebounds, defending the lane, etc. For the team to work, everyone had to play their role, and everyone had to be related to each other in the proper way. Well, so it is with marriage. God has given it a structure. He's given an orientation of male to female as head and body. And when that's proper, marriage and life flourishes. Now notice something. We come back to our text this morning. The Bible commands that a wife submit to her own husband. That's important. Women, as a group, are not commanded in the Bible to submit to men as a group. Amen. Amen. There's good news in here for you sisters too. You know, women as a group are not commanded to submit to men as a group. This structure applies to two contexts, the home and the church. Doesn't apply to all of society and all the roles in society, etc., right? A woman doesn't have to consider something or do something because a man told them to. It is not gender. Listen, beloved, to be really clear, it's not gender that establishes authority in this context. It's whether or not you're the husband. Y'all tracking with me? Okay? So it's one man, sisters, it's one man's position as your husband who should receive your submission. Not some random man. And not somebody else's husband. Imagine someone saying to you, I'm a husband. You need to listen to me. Your response is, well, where's your wife? Go talk to her. Now, one of the reasons this is beautiful is because when the Bible says submit to your own husbands, or if it says to husbands, sacrifice yourself for your wives, we'll come to that next week or next sermon, right? When the Bible sort of defines this orientation in this way, it is really creating an exclusive intimacy in marriage. I mean, wives, there's no other man that you should be oriented to like this. That creates a privacy and exclusiveness and intimacy that is only to be shared between you and your husband. This is one of the reasons you don't want to kick against submission if you're a wife. You'll be kicking against one of the things that God uses to create the intimacy that you so often crave in marriage. Protect it. Nurture it. Make sure your understanding of it is biblical. And enjoy it for your good as God intends it to be. So let's ask some application questions here. Single women, All the single ladies. Just every once in a while, make sure you're still with me, all right? All right? Single ladies, listen, listen now, listen. I'm trying to serve you right now, okay? The time to decide whether you will submit to your husband is before he is your husband. The time to decide whether you will submit to your husband is before he is your husband. Because now remember, God has so designed marriage that once you are a wife, that's the calling on your life. That's the posture and the role that he has called you into. So the question you need to ask yourself, when that rascal expresses interest, or you start talking about, girl, look at them biceps, the question you need to ask yourself before you are married is, do I want to submit to this particular man's leadership and care? Crazy to me how many sisters date guys that they know they can't submit to. Crazy to me how far y'all go in relationships sometimes and y'all like, nah, this buster can't make a decision. Don't do that, beloved. Don't waste his time. Don't waste your time. Don't get emotionally involved. Single and married men. This same text requires that we ask ourselves, do we lead and love in such a way that submission feels like freedom and independence feels like a burden? Submission is meant for our wives flourishing and freedom. But if we are abdicating leadership, the leadership that she's supposed to be, you know, submitting to, if we are avoiding that and dodging that, we sort of place the added burden of leadership on her when it's really our call. It's our calling. And so do we love our wives and lead our wives in such a way that she discovers that submission is a glorious freedom and independence was a burden? Married women, here's your question. If this is a posture, is your heart submissive to God first and submissive to your husband as God commands and designs? See, here's the thing. I've been married a long time. I have 32 years. This didn't come from my marriage. This come from being a pastor. I've been a pastor a long time. And here's the thing. My wife says this. She taught me this. She said, because I heard her discipling younger women, and I've heard her a number of times say to younger women, submission is not submission until it's something you didn't want to do. If it was what you wanted to do anyway, you just got your way. It's not really a test of submission until there's a decision or something on the table. And it's like, I kind of would do something different. But you order yourself under your husband's leadership. That's when it's submission. And here's the thing. I have had the privilege of pastoring a lot of women over the 20-some-odd years I've been a pastor, and I've had the privilege of having a lot of conversations about marriage and marriage struggles and things that are going on in marriage. Here's the thing that I notice about a lot of sisters now. I'm saying this for you good, not to attack you. A lot of you guys want to barter submission for leadership. You want to trade it. You want to, instead of obeying God's call on your life, you want to offer it as a swap to him acting the way you want him to act. That's not submission, beloved. That's the flea market. That's the swap meet. No. So my sisters who are married, is your heart submissive to God first and submissive to your husband as God instructs? That's the command. Let's think about the context here. Y'all still with me? Yes. All right, now. In my experience, this ain't the Bible, this is Pastor T's experience, right? So you can tell me later if you got a different experience or you think this is wrong. But in my experience, most women don't have an objection to submission when the husband is nearly perfect and does what they want them to do. I take that as an amen. If you can't say amen, say ouch. It's easy to consider following someone's leadership when everything goes according to your plan, isn't it? That's true of all of us. And all of us in society will be in some role where we will be submitting. We may be submitting to a boss in the workplace. We may be submitting to government. All of us will be in some role where we need to be in the role of submitting. And so we need to understand this well. Now notice the context that Peter addresses. He calls for submission. Notice, even if some husbands do not obey the word. It's like Peter knew what we would be thinking, didn't he? If some do not obey the word, that can have two possible meanings. Number one, it could mean the husband's not a Christian at all. Peter uses that same phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Look back there. He says that some stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, I take that to mean back in chapter 2, verse 8, he's talking about people who are not saved. They reject the gospel. They reject Christ, the chief cornerstone. In that sense, they metaphorically stumble at the word, and they are not in Christ. Or this phrase could describe a professing Christian husband who doesn't apply the Bible in their living and their leadership. Perhaps this is a weakness for him. Perhaps he's a young Christian. He's the kind of person described in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, where the writer of Hebrews says there, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk," notice, "is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, if you want a biblical recipe for growing in maturity, these three verses are maybe a good three verses to take here. Notice how he describes immaturity: unskilled in the word of righteousness. You just don't have the ability, the dexterity, the competency to take God's word and apply it such that it leads to righteous living. And then by contrast, notice how he describes maturity in verse 14 as those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish from good from evil. So those who are constantly taking God's word, training their own sort of ability to discern good from evil, those are the ones who mature. And there are many Christian husbands who do not do that, who do not practice applying God's word to their lives, to their thoughts, to their feelings, to their decisions, to the way in which they lead their wives. Now, in either case, whether he is describing someone who's not a Christian or describing someone who doesn't actively apply God's word, in either case, a Christian woman who loves and obeys the Lord will find marriage a difficult, frustrating, lonely, and even painful experience if she's married to a man who does not obey the word. Marriage can be a severe yoke in that way. She may find herself suffering in a relationship that should have been for her blessing. Now, when Peter addresses marriage, now just take note, he does not offer us an idealistic, happily ever after storybook romance. That's for children. He addresses the harder circumstance of an unbelieving or disobedient husband. I love the way the Bible addresses real world issues. I'm always surprised when somebody says to me, the Bible is not relevant. What could be more relevant than if you are a spouse in a marriage where one person doesn't believe or doesn't obey? What could be more relevant than the Bible talking to you about that? Just walking down our street, isn't it? I love it. Because there are many wives who are asking, how do I respond to a husband who doesn't obey the word of God? And it's a painful question. And at first blush, it could feel even more painful to hear the Bible answer that question with the word submit. But that's the default position. Ordinarily, a Christian wife should endure a marriage, let me use a particular phrase here, of ordinary difficulties. Should endure ordinary difficulties with hope and faith. And such endurance and hope and faith, the Bible tells us here, looks like submission, first to God and to her husband. Now, I want to be clear about something. Though the Bible calls for submission in a marriage in ordinary difficulties, the Bible does not condemn a wife to abuse and neglect. It does not. So if someone tells you God hates divorce, and therefore you should always submit no matter what is happening in the marriage, you need to find yourself another counselor, another pastor, another confidant. Right? It's not the time for simplistic application of Scripture, a misapplication. So the Bible itself gives us three circumstances in which submission may not be the proper response. And these three cases may, in fact, lead to divorce. The three cases are this: adultery, Matthew 5, 32, also Matthew 19. Abuse, which is inferred from Ephesians 5 and Exodus 20, verse 13. And abandonment, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. So, if you're in a marriage where someone has committed or is committing adultery, you have the freedom to forgive and to pursue reconciliation in that marriage, or to leave that marriage since they have broken the covenant of marriage itself. Or if you're in a marriage that is characterized by abandonment, you are a believing spouse, the unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you are not bound in such cases. Or if you're in a marriage that's marked by physical abuse or other forms of abuse, you are not bound to remain in an abusive marriage because abuse itself is contrary to the nature of marriage. Where a husband is meant to cherish his wife and wash her in the water of the word and make her more beautiful than when he found her, Ephesians 5. Abuse is contrary to the very nature of the thing itself. You are not bound in such circumstances. So when we're talking about submitting, we're not talking about necessarily submitting to whatever is happening without regard to those kinds of things the Bible teaches us are exceptions. And still, we might ask the question, why would Peter command submission even in marriages of ordinary difficulty? I mean, if the husband doesn't obey the word, why is that not enough to justify the wife at least not submitting or perhaps even leaving? The more we think that the goal of marriage is happiness, the more that question makes sense to us. But what if there's a deeper goal for marriage? What if God has other purposes, deeper, more foundational than circumstantial happiness? Remember, Peter exhorted enslaved Christians to submit not to slavery, but to their calling to suffer as Jesus suffered. We saw that in verses 21 and 25 of chapter 2. Peter taught them that they're suffering unjustly, like Jesus is suffering unjustly, could be redemptive. Now, verse 1 begins with the word likewise. So in the same way, wives must understand that their suffering in an unjust marriage of ordinary difficulty could be redemptive for their husbands. That God, who's always an agent of redemption, may be at work in the wife's submission to accomplish the conversion of the husband. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. Paul talks about this explicitly. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why? Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The believing spouse's presence in that marriage, in some sense, sanctifies that marriage. God regards it as set apart for him because one of his people is in that union. And there is, because of that, a spiritual blessing to that family, to that household that is at work because God is regarding his people. Now, the last person to abandon you in a difficult marriage would be God. He would never do it. So much so, he would regard it as sanctified because of your presence in it. Now, part of what that suggests is that there's the possibility, underscore possibility, there's the possibility that by the wife or the believing husband's faithful presence in that marriage, the unbeliever may, underscore may turn to Christ and be saved. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 7. If you turn there, just let your eye drop down to verse 16 and you'll understand why I'm saying may or might. Paul says there, for how do you know? He just finished saying in verse 15, if they leave, let them go. You're not bound in such cases. And then he says this, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, what I want us to understand as a congregation is this. The wife that's facing the situations described in 1 Peter 3 or in 1 Corinthians 7, what I want us to really appreciate is that she's in an extraordinarily difficult position. Extraordinarily difficult position. Having to choose between enduring in patient suffering with hope in God for something that might not happen, or what appears to be the relief of escaping the marriage and beginning a life after the marriage. It is not an easy choice for a godly believing woman to make. So, for a congregation to be safe for that sister and a congregation to be supportive of that sister, we must resist the temptation of proof texting and giving simplistic answers to a complex problem. Better for us to listen, enter the story prayerfully, and just be a support while we trust God to lead her with wisdom as to what to do, than to be the kind of congregation or the kind of Christian that feels like they got an answer to everybody else's problem. You tracking with me? It's an excruciating situation to be in, which is why I want us to think about these application questions again. Single women, widowed women, divorced women, thinking about marrying or remarrying, ask that same first question again. Is this a man who is obviously and previously, tell you what I mean by that, who is obviously and previously a Christian according to everybody who knows him? Or does he seem to have found religion when he met you? If you're dating, I want you to think about the person you're dating right now. If you're interested in somebody, I want you to think about the person you're interested in right now. Is it obvious that that man loved the Lord? And is it obvious that he loved the Lord before he ever knew you existed? And is that everybody's testimony about him? And here, brothers, we got to help our sisters out, right? Because sometimes sisters ask us about a brother, and we feel that sort of brotherly bond. We want to hook the brother up. We want to say a good word for him. Listen, if she asks you about that brother's faith, tell the truth. Don't embellish. Don't blow it up. Don't make it look good. Be like, I ain't seen that rascal in church in about 16 weeks. Tell the truth. We in small group, every time we ask him to pray, he don't want to pray. He bring his Bible to small group, but that joint ain't never been open. Tell the truth. Stop trying to hook a brother up. And cause your sister pain later. She's looking for somebody who is obviously and previously a believer in the Lord because she want to be equally yoked. Don't be trying to put on a rascal that no can't spell Lord. Sisters, part of what I'm saying and ask you this question is don't settle. You will regret it. Don't settle. You will regret it. Here's another question to ask. Go ahead. Praise him all the day long. Praise him all the day long. Here's another question to ask. Because there's a lot of cats who say they're Christians. And a lot of churchy brothers out there. Truth be known, there are a lot of predators who hang out in churchy spaces. So here's the next question you got to ask. Does this man actively, obviously, intentionally, and joyfully obey God's word in life? Can you see him applying God's word to decisions, to friendships? Can you see him bringing God's word to bear on his mental life and his mental health? Can you see him speaking God's word to other people in regular conversation? Or does it have to be a special event in a special place with special people before he talks about Jesus? Before he quotes the scripture? Before he applies the word? Stop grading busters on a curve. Call him up in Christ. And wait for him to get there. When he get there, then you can talk. But until he get there, no, bro, you on a little bus. Single and married men, the question is obvious. I'm asking these questions of the sisters. They apply to us, right? We need to be thinking, am I a man who savingly believes in Jesus and actively, joyfully, skillfully applies his word to my life? What kind of brothers are we? And to married women, again, I want to ask you the same question I asked you before. Do you obey God's word, especially his call to submit to your husband? Do you complain about your husband not obeying while you are disobeying the call to submit? Maybe your husband has started to grow in God's word. I've seen this too in counseling. Maybe your husband has started to grow in God's word and apply God's word. He hadn't done it for a long time. And you've grown bitter about it. Now he starts to do it and you resent him for it. Is that you? Or do you hear the Lord call you to this life of submission, which can change your heart? Look thirdly at the conclusion. How does this thing end according to Peter? And again, and Peter's going to address this in verses 3-6, but there's a lot of fear attached to submitting to someone, period. Not to mention someone who doesn't obey the word. There's a lot of fear attached to that. And fear tells us that things are going to go wrong if we do this. Fear takes control of the imagination. And you know when fear is controlling your imagination, it never leads you to successful things, does it? Just it leads you to calamity after calamity, right? Stuff that ain't happened, but you responded to it like it is. That's what fear majors in. And if we listen to fear, we'll reject God's word. This is why we began the sermon with, let's pay attention to what we're feeling. Because oftentimes our feelings will get in the way of our receiving what God has for us. But notice, 1 Peter 3 points to a beautiful outcome instead of the struggles that our fear suggests. Peter writes, we want to do this so that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. There's something going on with the wife and the husband here. The husband rejects the word of God, maybe preached or written. But God says, you know what? I'm going to cause my word to move before your eyes. It's going to be in the conduct of your wife. You won't listen to the word, so I'm going to win you without a word. This is how powerful submission can be. God uses the wife's submission to convert a husband from disobedience to obedience. Submission, beloved, has power. Again, whether it's submission to government, submission to enslavement, or to a husband, most people think now submission is weakness. I know many in this room have been thinking this all along, that submission is weakness. It is to be powerless. It is to make yourself a doormat. But this kind of meekness described in 1 Peter 3 holds great potential for melting the human heart and changing a person deeply. It's anything but weak. It is strength under control, ordered the way God would have it ordered. Now, the goal, according to Peter, is to see the disobedient husband won. Peter doesn't explicitly say won to what, but in context, I think Peter means won to Jesus and his word. Now, this is important. We've already alluded to this. This is important because some wives don't care if the husband is won to Christ because they really want the husband won to their will. Some wives can live with disobedience to God as long as you're not disobedient to them. Sister, if that's you, you're in the way. You're in the way. And what you're calling submission is really self-interest. So you need to fall back and consider if your self-interest is really in your husband's eternal best interest. He may gain your approval while living under God's condemnation. If you settle for that, beloved, you're a wife and you settle for that, you're more a curse to your husband than a blessing. A good wife desires the husband to be won to Christ, even if it means he's not won to your will. Now, the kind of submission that produces that outcome, Peter goes on, describes for us. He says it's marked by four things. Number one, it's submission without a word. So if we're really submitting to something, we don't continue talking about it, protesting it, asking questions about it, nagging and bartering and hinting. Sometimes a wife thinks they'll be heard for their much speaking. You might get a man to throw up his hands in exasperation with that, but you won't get him to obey the Lord that way. Proverbs 21:9, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Now, some man laughed out loud. They weren't supposed to. Don't do the quiet parts out loud, brother. Proverbs 21:19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. See, because some wives will find you in the corner of the rooftop. We got this man all the way out there in the desert trying to get a little peace and quiet. Proverbs 27:15-16. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. to restrain her, listen to this, to restrain a quarrelsome wife is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. That's a poetic way of saying you can't stop some people from talking and quarreling and fighting. That's not submission, beloved. Oh, my timer went off. Should I stop? Okay, that's all right. I got some more. That's not submission, beloved. That's not the submission that changes a husband. Peter goes on. He says, now, don't let it be by your words. Let it be by your conduct. That's the second quality. It's a conduct, right, that makes the difference. It's a behavior. It's a lifestyle of godliness that makes the difference. It's how you act that catches his attention, right? The conduct will win the heart when the word won't sometimes. And a husband should have this sense that your faith in Jesus has made you such a team player, such a supporter, such an encourager, and so easy to live with that he got to go check out this Jesus. I mean, he should be arrested with the thought, like, wait a minute now. I used to come home to strife. Now I come home to peace. I used to couldn't make a decision without having to go to the court and prove my case and argue it to the nth degree. Now we have a rational conversation. She tells me what she thinks. I tell her what I think. And then a decision is made, and we're on the same team. And she said Jesus made her that way. I got some questions about Jesus. That's how it should work. And number three, notice the third thing, that this submission should be respectful. Now, wives, Peter is giving you the keys to the kingdom right here. Seriously. A man and a husband most want to feel respected. Women most want to feel loved and cherished. And sometimes, sisters, you think that because we're both human, we're wired exactly the same way. I mean, this is not just opinion. There's survey research on this where men and women have been asked to rank what's most important to them. They include things like love and respect and a whole bunch of other things. Consistently, women say, now you shouldn't be saying this, but consistently in these reports, women say things like, I don't care how he treats me as long as I know he loves me. Right? Now, God has better for you than that. Men say, I don't care how she treats me as long as I know she respects me. In the same way that women, many women, want unconditional love, men want unconditional respect. Respect with no strings. And when Peter says here that your respectful conduct as part of your submission may win your husband from disobedience to obedience to the truth, I think he's given wives a profound insight into the working of a man and a husband. For most men don't get respect in most places. We're swimming through a sea of disrespect. And the one place that we really would like to be respected is in our homes. And so when we come home, we don't come home wanting to fight. We don't come home wanting to argue. We don't come home wanting strife. We really would love to be respected by at least one person, namely our wives. I don't know how many of you have houseplants. You got plants, and every once in a while they need to be watered, and maybe you go out of town for a long weekend or something, or maybe you just forgot. It's in a room you don't go too much, and you come back after a few days and you see that plant all droopy and tired and sick looking, it's yellowing, you know, it's just neglected. What do you do for that plant? Well, you water it. You go get some water and you come back, and if you like my mama, you start talking to it. Kind things to a plant, and you water it. And what happens with that plant, almost in a matter of moments, it begins to open the leaves back up, begins to sort of stand up straight in its stem. Maybe it's a flowering plant. It begins to bud and flower again. The moment you water that plant, it begins to gain a new level of life and energy. Beloved, if you would water your husband with respect, he will, like that plant, sprout and grow a chest and arms and confidence. That man will kill a dead tree for you. If you respect him. If you respect him. And I think many women have been seduced into thinking that if they're not feeling loved or something else isn't happening the way they want it to happen, that what they need to do is attack their husband. It's counterproductive. Respect him. And that respectful behavior will cause him to bloom. Finally, notice pure conduct. That's the last quality there. So this submission and respect and not speaking, the motivation needs to be pure. It needs to be clean. It needs to be good. It needs to come from a desire for God's will and a desire for God's blessing on your husband and on your marriage and on your life. It needs to be motivated by righteousness, by cleanliness. Now, the motivation can't be manipulation. The motivation can't be scheming and plotting. This can't be driven by a tainted heart. Submissive conduct without words, with respect, from a pure heart, that's the submissive conduct that has power to change a disobedient husband. Sisters, don't despise or underestimate the persuasive beauty of a strong woman who orders herself under her husband's leadership. And the stronger you are, the more beautiful and persuasive is your submission. Right? Think about it. Just think about that just for a moment. Because again, the world says if you submit, you're weak. That's a lie. Who respects a doormat? Nobody really. If a person has no spine, has no opinion, has no strength, that's somebody who's easily sort of handled. That's not somebody any of us would respect. And so that person, submission, really just looks like the weakness of character that was already there in their person. Their submission then is not likely to be recognized. Their submission is likely to be recognized or thought of in the same way as they thought of that doormat weakness. But take a sister who's strong. She loves the Lord. She knows the word. She's faithful in the fellowship of God's people. She's faithful in the mission of God's people. She maybe has some level of education, whatever it is, could be high school or less than high school, could be college or advanced degrees, but in any case, she's sharp, right? And she's a sister who has been living her life, even when life has been lifing, and enduring, and triumphing, right? Succeeding, right? Here's a sister who's strong, who seems to have a wholeness in and of herself, right? She's not someone who thinks her life is only going to be complete if she's married. She has a whole, complete life because she loves Jesus and Jesus loves her. She's not needy for a man. And she's not the doormat. When that woman chooses a man that she would be inclined to submit to and orders her life under him with all of that strength, not diminishing herself at all, but being a partner as God designed it in marriage, that kind of strength yielded to godly leadership is beautiful. It's magnificent. It's the kind of submission that changes a husband and a kind of submission that witnessed to the grandeur of Christ. It's persuasive. Because you didn't have to. But because of God's grace and call, you did. It's persuasive. That's the kind of sisters that we have in this church. That's the kind of sisters we want to see multiplied in this church and beyond. Sisters who are quite competent, quite capable, quite, you know, are people who are of achievement. And yet, gladly, adorn the gospel of God and the word of God in the calling that God has placed on their lives, and it makes a massive difference in the temperature and the feeling, the tone, the culture of their home. So let's move to some application questions and quit. I know y'all tired of me talking. Here we go. Single women, ask yourself these five questions. Some of them are repeated. Number one, do I want to submit to this man? You need to ask that question before you are engaged or talking about engagement or any of that. Can this rascal lead me? And can I submit to him? Number two, ask yourself, verse 2, can I control my tongue and do this with respect and purity? If you like, no, because I got a big mouth. Okay, self-awareness is good, right? Now let's get some discipleship on that. Let's meet with an older lady whose marriage you respect and say, hey, look, I actually want part of our agenda for you to help me to know how to guard my tongue as an expression of me guarding my heart. Number three, does this man show any evidence that he can be persuaded by submission? Right? So if God's call upon your life is when this rascal is disobedient, I want you to submit, before you get involved with him in a serious level, you want to know, is that even something that he's persuaded by? Right? Or is he stubborn and always right in his own eyes? Guys, you got to see what you're looking at. Let me say it again. You got to see what you're looking at. If you have never seen that rascal change his mind or admit that he's wrong, he's telling you something. You need to see it. You need to see it. Number five, have you ever seen him admit that he's wrong and change his mind? Moving on. Men, the question is, ask ourselves too, am I stubborn and hard-headed? A lot of us are. Can I be easily persuaded by quiet behavior? Can I be easily persuaded by quiet behavior, or must someone get loud with me to get my attention? Because sometimes, brothers, we are encouraging that behavior in our sisters because we don't attend to them patiently when they're quiet. Number three, am I even attentive to a meek woman? Think about what you're attracted to. A strong woman who's willing to submit, or a woman who's kind of loud and flashy and hipster? Substance or superficiality? Am I even attracted to godliness? And if not, that's something, again, to get some discipleship in and to sit with and to process, brothers. Number four, am I hiding worldly selfishness behind the word submission? Because I know a lot of guys who would love this sermon, because what they're actually thinking is, that's right, I get to get my way. I know a lot of guys who love the conversation about submission because they have a woman get my beer kind of mentality. I know a lot of guys who love women being told that they're called to submit because they want to exploit that for selfish gain. That ain't what the Bible's called you to. It's called you to die to yourself, to give yourself up for your wife, to love her sacrificially. Are you interested in a submissive wife because it helps you to love her and to give yourself up for her? Or are you interested in a submissive wife because it allows you to love yourself and to get more for yourself? Number five, I just said it. Am I more interested in submitting, her submitting, than in me sacrificing? If so, that's a problem. Let's come now to our married sisters. A few questions to end. I realize after this sermon, it might be hard for some of us to take communion together. We're going to take communion. All right. Y'all stay with me. Y'all stay with me. All right. For my married sisters, again, do you trust God? And I ask that not to be cheeky, but I suspect that this will be one of those practical areas of your Christian life where trusting God will be tested most. Make up your mind to trust God even before the test comes. Number two, will you entrust yourself verse 23 of chapter 2, will you entrust yourself to him who judges justly between husbands and wives? Listen, you're not in the marriage alone. It's not just a tug of war. It's not a matter of whether you're stronger than he, or he's stronger, or he gets your way, or you get your way. Listen, there's somebody judging between y'all. There's somebody witnessing between y'all. And that's God himself. 1 Peter 3:7 says, God will be active in your marriage, hindering the husband if he doesn't treat you right. It's a later sermon. Number three, do you respect your husband? Do you respect your husband? And if you do, do you tell him so? Or do you, in pettiness, try to punish him by not telling him that? Don't do that. Express your respect for your husband. Specifically, particularly, tell him why you respect him. Don't flatter him and don't make it general. Don't make it a gloss. Specifically and intentionally, tell him what you respect about him. Let him know that. Leave him notes in his Bible. Send him emails in the middle of the day. Whatever other way your husband receives love, express respect to him in that way. Finally, here's a question for you. If you are not submitting to your husband, are your actions, whatever has replaced submission, are your actions helping your husband become the man of God he should be? Are you getting the results God wants in his life through those actions that are contrary to the Bible? Will you repent? Not just because you're not getting the results you want. Will you repent because God has called you to something better? In our next sermon in 1 Peter, we're going to continue thinking about the wife's life in a difficult marriage. Be thinking about verses 3 to 6, because there's more to consider than just submission. But for now, I hope we see that following Jesus' example of suffering includes enduring a tough marriage by submitting first to Christ and then to your husband. And that such submission is the opposite of weakness. It is strength and faith yielded to God. By such submission, husbands may be won over to the word and made new in Christ. May it be so for all who love their husbands, particularly those husbands who do not obey the word. Now let's end just with a word of gospel, because I hope that you see that if you follow Jesus, there will be times where he calls you to hard things. It might be submission in a marriage. It might be martyrdom at the hands of Christ's enemies. We are called to endurance in faith and hope because Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? It was our redemption. He went to the cross with us in mind to pay the penalty for our sins on that cross, to suffer, though he had no reason to suffer. His suffering in that sense was unjust. He was taking our place. But he did it that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might have new lives, that we might be forgiven, that we might have heaven as our home, God as our King, Christ as our Savior, and the Spirit as our Comforter, that we might be dressed in his righteousness and live forever with him. His suffering was redemptive for us. And he calls you into his own life. He calls you into this salvation that comes by faith in him alone and repentance from sin. But if you follow him, your life will begin to be cross-shaped. You'll have to pick it up and carry it every day. You'll have to sometimes suffer and endure. But you will be earning the crown of righteousness. So if you're here this morning and you have been thinking about following Jesus, we want you to follow Jesus with all of our hearts, but we want you to have truth in advertising. It's sometimes going to be hard, but it will always be right. It will always be right. And at the end of this life, will be an unending reward. Put your hope in Jesus and live eternally. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think about your word, to think about your call upon our lives, to think about the implications of this call upon our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have been willing to call us to do hard things. And that is right. That calling is right, for you have done the hardest thing of all for our redemption. You suffered the wrath of the Father in our place and died the death that we should have died. And you were raised from the grave 3 days later that we, through faith in you, might live eternally. And so we pray, Lord, help us to live into the pattern of the gospel. Help us to live into the life that you have given. In fact, let your life continue to overflow into ours so that we would, Lord, do things like endure suffering, like soldiers. That we would do things like count it all joy when we fall into various trials. That we would do things like submit to government and submit to husbands, as your word instructs, with the hope that even if we suffer doing so, that you might use that suffering and that example to redeem some for your great name's sake. Give us faith to live this way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.